Good morning.
Good morning.
We are in the last book of Revelation today. We'll do first so many verses and then Paul will finish it up next week. So the title of today's lesson is The River of Life. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to join together in your worship and fellowship. Just ask you to guide and direct each heart and mind, and Lord, just lead this study, speak through our words that we might just share in what you've got for us today, and help us that we might draw closer to you each and every moment and each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Anybody have anything before we get started with the lesson? Again, we're still in Revelation, which was written by John, through the Holy Spirit, obviously. What time period? 96 AD, at least that's what our book says, in that ballpark. So this was where was he at when he wrote this book? Island of Patmos. And so he was the last surviving apostle, and this was the last book written. And at this point in the Book of Revelation, an angel is showing John many things. You know, we went through different stages throughout the book. So our lesson picks up today right after John saw the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. If nobody has anything, we'll get started. Verse 1. It is close to, oh dear, I forget the name of the place now. It's close to the seven churches that he writes to. It's right off the coast, to the left of. I can look it up after service, but it's close to. I can't remember all the churches that he wrote to. Oh, you find it? Oh yeah, Ephesus. That's the one I was thinking of. It's kind of southwest of Ephesus, little island. And from what I'd read there a couple weeks ago, from the island he could see the mainland. It's close enough. I don't remember how far off the shore it was, but so. And he shewed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we're talking about this water of life, this pure, clear river flowing from God and Jesus, and of course, only pure things can flow from them. In our Sunday school book, it says, throughout Scripture, water is symbolic of the spiritual salvation, satisfaction, and refreshment that comes from God. So this river brings life to the city and a life that can only come from God. And the water of life, didn't we hear somewhere before that Jesus has been described as the water of life? I thought this all sounded familiar. We taught in Revelation 22 a year ago. So I looked back through the old lessons and found. So I cheated a little bit. I pulled from my old notes as well, so they make new ones. But in the verse number 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We can picture this river flowing down the middle of the street, which is difficult for me to imagine. I don't know how you have a river flowing down the middle of the street, but when we get there, we're going to say, oh, that's what he meant. So one thing that we need to remember with Revelation is John's doing his best to describe what he's seeing that's uncomprehendable to us. We can't, you know, we've never seen anything like the stuff that he's looking at here, and he's trying to describe it the best he can to us. So that's what I've heard some commentators say, that you know, maybe this isn't like a river that we know it today, but when we get there, we're going to see it and we'll say, that's what he meant. That's the river. So this tree of life, where have we heard of this tree of life before?
Garden.
So in Genesis 3:22-24, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand, take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So I'll just pause here. Got some more stuff. But that one of the things somewhere along the way, not recently, but I remember hearing a commentator, someone talk about this and how one of the reasons that we would be kept from this tree of life is how awful would it be to live in these sinful bodies for eternity. You know, this, so of course, in the future, we're going to have our redeemed body. But at the time, it's almost merciful that he says, I'm putting a limit on your years that you have to live in this cursed land. So note, my Bible says that this tree was kept from man after he sinned, but now it is given back to the redeemed. It is an interesting study to compare the books of Genesis and the Revelation to see how many things and persons have their beginning in Genesis and their end or fulfillment in Revelation. I didn't get into studying on that, but I did hear some of the commentators talk about how that type of thing. You know, it mentions something from Genesis, and then they bounce it back, and it's repeated in Revelation. So the bookends of the Bible, the beginning and the end of the Bible, tie together really well. Then again, how many different people wrote the books that are in the Bible? God orchestrated it all. That's why it all fits together. The tree here is the tree returning is pointing to mankind's restoration. And it talks about giving fruit every month. And that's strange for me to try to imagine how it's given this different fruit each month. But whatever it is, it's going to be wonderful. And I also don't understand the healing of nations very well, because there's not going to be sickness there. Guzik said, in the ancient Greek language, the word for healing can also mean health-giving. So I think that I just don't understand what he's trying to mean here, is the way I look at it, because I don't think we need healing from sickness there. The Sunday school book says, the healing is not there for ills that will be suffered in heaven, but rather expresses the health-giving salvation that removed all the consequences of sin and conflict that had plagued all the nations of the world.
One thing I was going to say, in all the years I've been on earth, I never thought about something you just said, that it's His mercy that He let us die, because we live forever. Because we always think, ooh, yes, but if we're Christian, it's not ooh, you know, it's wonderful. But I never looked at it that way in Genesis, how merciful He was.
And it's really difficult to think that way about ourselves or our loved ones, but I mean, that's kind of the way I look at it. Verse number 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. So now we see that the curse is gone, you know, that was described in Genesis 3:16 through 19. Unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So with the curse gone, you know, there's nothing left to separate God from His people here. You know, this curse that we just talked about in Genesis is now going to be over. So now we can have that nice, true, face-to-face fellowship with the Lord. Also says that we're going to serve or work in heaven. We talked about this thing a couple weeks ago. Anything we hear about heaven, it doesn't talk about clouds and harps for us. It talks about worship and service and, you know, the love, I think, that we'll feel. But this isn't going to be a burdensome kind of work that we have now. You know, we're out cutting the grass and getting stung by the bees and all that. It's going to be a different kind of work. Our Sunday school book says, you know, in regards to servant, it refers to the believer's wholehearted, unquestioning devotion to God. And that's what the servant. Verse number 4. and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So again, seeing his face is a precious thing. Because do you remember Moses? Moses desired to see God's face, and he wasn't allowed. So if you remember, God said, well, you hide in a cleft of the rock, I'll cover your face, and after I go by, you can see just a glimpse of me going away. And even with that, Moses had to cover himself when he went down to the people. He was scaring the people because he was glowing from the just being in that close to presence to the Lord. And with that, the world should see God shining through us, like they saw him shining through Moses as well. Again, easier said than done sometimes, unfortunately for me. So it talks about names shall be on their foreheads. Guzik says, heaven will be a place where God's people will forever be identified with their God, and there will never be any doubt that they belong to him. So that's his mark of possession, basically. I mean, if you think about it and think about it, he's claiming you. He's going to put his name on you and say, you belong. Remember Toy Story when Andy'd write his name on all of his toys and how they felt about that? You know, they felt really special that they belonged to him. And this is what he's doing. He's claiming you.
I got one little comment there. It says, in their forehead, not on their forehead. So I wonder if that would take that difference with the end. You know, hide thy word in thy heart that I might not sin against thee. And I agree that we're going to be labeled by God that we were his. But I think it goes deeper than just because that could sound like a facade if it's on the forehead, but in the forehead.
Probably all the way through.
Yeah.
Verse number 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So, note here, this is actually a note from last time I taught on this. No night, because how could we have night when the light is present with us forever? More, you know, this is a real light. God is the real light. We got a sun, picture it like a flashlight, but he's the real thing. And so darkness is going to be abolished forever. Again, I know I got a lot of Guzik quotes, but I've told you before, I just really enjoy listening to his stuff. He says that we go from a paradise lost to a paradise regained. Because no more curse is perfect restoration. The throne in their midst is perfect administration. Servants shall serve is perfect subordination. There, I got the word out. Shall see his face is perfect transformation. Name on foreheads is perfect identification. God is the light is perfect illumination. And reigning forever is perfect exaltation. So with these verses, it's not always easy. From what I was listening to people, it's not always easy to tell who's speaking. Because sometimes an angel's speaking, sometimes Jesus is speaking, and they don't specifically say, I'm switching over and now Jesus is talking. So we do the best we can. And then, so like in verse 6 here, there's no red letters on this. So we believe that this is the angel that's speaking here. And so anybody know when the red letters were added to the Bible? John didn't pin them in red and black. So from a quick search, it was first published by Lewis Klopth. I can't say his name. About 1899. So that's only been, what, you know, a little over 100 years since they added the red letters, which, by the way, I really like. It makes the things a whole lot easier. Same with the number. Since we're on the subject, same with the numbering. I didn't look into that. I don't remember when they were added, but the chapter numbers, the verse numbers, those were all added later to make it easier for us. Like right now, we're in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. A whole lot easier to find where I'm at, right?
One of the things that I've read before, John picks up speaking again in verses 8 and 9, which we'll cover here shortly. And he hasn't spoken anything in verse number 1:8 or 1:9.
Yeah, it said that somewhere in the Sunday school book, it did mention that. John quit speaking way back when, early in the book, and now he's finally going to pick up again. He's describing things with the written word, but he's not spoke. according to what he's recorded since then. Verse 6, and he, which we believe is the angel, said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to shew unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And faithful and true, you know, we can all trust what's being shared. He's telling that to the early church, still telling that to us today. It might seem like all this stuff is too good to be true, but it's not. It's real. It's true. God is faithful and true. He shared this with us. We can trust it. Now, how can it be said 2,000 years, we're 2,000 years later, but it says that it must shortly be done, and we're still waiting. So how is that possible? What was that? God's time. So the word used for shortly is Strong's G5034, which can mean shortly, quickly, or speedily. So that's when you listen to the commentators, they talk about, you know, what we think of when we say shortly is like, oh, it needs to happen really soon. But really what they're describing is that when it happens, it's going to happen fast. The blinking of an eye. So with that, I think that every generation, you know, for this 2,000 years needs to live as though Jesus is going to return any moment, because we don't know when, but he will. Just suddenly, in the blink of an eye, he'll be here. Guzik described his second coming like this. I thought this was interesting. All through time, we were rushing towards the edge. You know, picture a table, or I'll hold my notes up here. So all through time, we're running towards the edge and heading towards it. And then at Jesus' resurrection, it takes a 90-degree turn. And now we're running right here along the edge until he decides to come back. So at any moment, we can hop over the edge. That's the way he described it. I thought that was interesting. Marching towards the edge, and now we're marching along it. It will happen. It will happen suddenly, quickly.
In Romans chapter 11, if we think about the whole Bible and history, based on what you said, if you read Romans chapter 11, it's really interesting because, you know, God, it wasn't a plan B, right? It was his plan from the beginning. All these things that we experience. 11:29 it says, "For the gifts of calling, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." You know, I mean, God had a plan from the beginning, and these things that we're talking about will come to pass. We need not doubt any of that. You know, we just need to stay faithful and true, and know that God has got all things.
Yeah, that's staying faithful and true and trusting in the faith, and that's what we've talked about. That sometimes I have trouble letting go and letting God. Probably a lot of more often than not, I have trouble with that. Don't you start giggling at me? But I try to be honest with you when I'm up here talking. You know, this is.
We need not to give it. We need not to take it back.
I know. I agree.
My mom told me that my entire life.
It's easier said than done sometimes, isn't it? For some reason. But yeah, we need to be faithful to him. He's been faithful to us. We need to just trust and believe and hang on to his hand and march on. I probably said this more to the kids when I was working with them, but you know, there's been different times where I've prayed, God, don't let go of me. I don't know that I'm strong enough to hold on. You know, hang on to me and don't let me go. And I think we need to trust him and that he'll do that. He's gonna hold on when we're struggling to hang on. Dave, I think you've mentioned before, you know, tears are the prayers that I don't know. How do you say that?
Tears are the prayers. There are times in our tears that we don't have prayed, is how God sees those for us as our prayers.
we don't have the words to say. We don't know what to say. But maybe our broken heart is just the tears that speak volume to him. He knows. And he cares.
There's a song that says, "Tears are the language God understands."
No, really?
Yes.
If it was up to us to hold on, we'd be in severe
trouble. Absolutely. As much as I try to be steadfast in anything I'm going to do, no matter whether it's, you know, with this or other things, I'm wishy-washy at best, probably some of the time. So thank goodness he hangs on. Let's see. We were talking about his delay. You know, it's been 2,000 years, and I believe that one of the reasons for his delay is his great mercy for us. He does care. He's waiting for all that are going to make that choice to do so, is my opinion. He knows that Bill is you know, going to give his life to him, and he's going to wait until Bill does that. I made up a name. I don't think there's anybody in here named Bill, right? Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, these are in red. So, you know, we believe this is Jesus speaking here. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." So he's going to come quickly or suddenly, like we discussed already. And then it also talks about, "Blessed is he that keeps the saying of the prophecy of the book." So now we're talking about getting a blessing. Us that is reading and studying and keeping these things in this book. So I think probably talking about the book of Revelation, but I think we could also say the entire book of the Bible. Because one thing I don't want us to do is ever take a verse or a sentence or a word and apply just that. We need to look at the Bible as a whole. God tells us who he is through this. And we got to read it all together to understand that.
So did John see Jesus say those words?
Oh, I don't know. Some of the that's a good lead-in. I wasn't going to mention this, but some of the commentators thought that this angel was like sharing the words. But other ones thought that Jesus was saying these words, and maybe he just heard him. I don't think that he saw him at this moment, is my opinion. And I don't know if the angel was just sharing what Jesus said or if Jesus said it himself. Dave?
He said the angel, verse 6.
Yeah, John's talking with the angel. So
this is not a book of different revelations. This is one revelation. It's hard for me to wrap my head around because I believe the hand of God had to be just writing this out because you could never just make it up, right? I mean, you could never conjure this into your brain. So I think about that a lot. This is one revelation, the whole thing.
And it's, you know, with that, it ties into other places in Scripture so well. And I don't believe that it's something that John, I think it's God, Holy Spirit inspired, doing the work, because it ties into all these different things and all these different places. And they didn't have this book that they could carry around with them. So it's even more impressive when you think about, you know, they had some scrolls that was kept in the temple and that kind of stuff. But it all ties together. Let's see. Our Sunday school book says that the blessing is associated with the fact that this book reveals Jesus Christ. Those who read and study this book will exalt and worship and serve him, and that will be their greatest blessing. And so if we're to keep the sayings of this book, doesn't that mean we're supposed to be reading it? I think we talked about this a year ago. Do we tend to maybe shy away from reading Revelation a little bit? It's got some difficult imagery and that kind of stuff. And for some reason, we don't necessarily flip to it as often as maybe we flip to other things. But it says that we need to keep the sayings. That means we need to study it so we know what to keep. And then there's other people that think that it's not needed or can't be understood. But, you know, here he's expecting us to read it and to follow it. In Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So Revelation seems to be more about being prepared for the end times by accepting the offered salvation and then keeping or living out the life that's in line with the service of the Lord than it is about here's what's going to happen in the future. Hopefully did I make sense with that? It talks about what's going to happen in the future, but it seems like maybe the main point is that we need to be prepared for this future. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just going to say, I've heard a lot of people, and I know people, that say, "I've read the Bible through and through, and I don't understand it." Well, then try to tell them you're not going to understand it until the Holy Spirit tells you what to read.
Yeah.
Believe or understand. Because I mean, I know people in my life that said, "I read that thing through there, don't understand what it says." And really, I feel sorry for them because it's so good. That's all I can say. It's just good.
And I don't think we're going to understand everything immediately. I mean, doing this a long time. I don't, how about you guys?
Yeah, have you read lots of times and then a year later even, you're like, oh, why did I do that?
That's right. But we got to keep studying it, keep praying about it, keep seeking. And like you said, the Holy Spirit needs to do the revealing.
I got a question that you can answer, or maybe Dave could answer.
Oh, this is going to be a hard one, Dave.
A lot of, we're seeing nowadays a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scrolls that they're finding in the caves, and this and that. When you look them up and you study them, do you just count that as history? You know, we've got history. The Bible's the Bible. Yes, it was back in their time. But would that be just like, because you, in some of the things, it'll be what we've read, but is it history?
If I remember right, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls are actually older than the manuscripts that were used to make the Bible, to translate the Bible. So they've got, you know, they've been recorded over and over and over again. The one thing to keep in mind is that all these ancient manuscripts, when you compare them all, they're almost identical. What, 99.99? It's like, it's been a while since I looked into it, but basically anything that might be different is like one simple little word. It doesn't change any meaning. And you're talking about hand copying over and over and over and over and over. And Dead Sea Scrolls versus other scrolls, maybe hundreds of years apart, and they match.
There's no original letters. If anybody tells you that it's none original letters, none. What's happened, because as he said, when they unrolled the scroll to rewrite it, after time, the scroll deteriorated.
Right.
They don't have the original letters. But what it is, you can go back, and like he said, they found these Dead Sea Scrolls that go back, that predate even when they started recopying some of these copies, and they match up perfectly to what they found. So we can take that as saying, yes, the Word of God is true and faithful. I mean, it is anyway.
Right.
It just verifies what we already know.
Okay, now, the reason why I say this is, I got into a discussion yesterday, but I don't agree. But the things that they've left out, is that still history? Or
they just probably
don't pay attention to it.
Well, what they've left out is probably something that didn't make it through the scrolls.
Yeah, some of the stuff it has to do with knowing as that scroll's aged and copied. So they believe sometimes maybe a note that somebody wrote in the side, it ended up being kept in as scripture and that kind of stuff. But again, the thing to remember is thousands of years and the meaning is the same. Any difference, like they said, was I forget exactly how you put it, but yeah. So this, by looking at it like that, we can show that God preserved his word. It's faithful and true. We can take it for what it is, truthfully. And I think it's the end of Matthew you're probably thinking of. There's some of the ancient men, is it Mark? Some of the ancient manuscripts don't have the very end of that, and some do. Some translations use different copies as their base, but they all use, from my understanding, a multitude of the old scriptures.
King James Bible, and I did a study on this, that's where the King James Bible had 5,000 copies made back when they did it. And when they come down through history, the King James Bible is the only one in any language that matches exactly. You get to some of the other manuscripts, they didn't go off the King James Bible. They went to some of the older manuscripts. The only place that you can find them now is in the Vatican.
Right. I've seen that they...
And that's where they've got those off. I'm not complaining about the rest of the manuscript. I'm just telling you about what I've studied and what I've seen on it. But, yeah, there's a lot to this, and... Some of the older manuscripts, I can't even think of the name of some of the older manuscripts before even King James. Some of those were brought through that they're good too, but I'm just saying there's a few you got to watch.
Yeah, and the key is they're all going back to whichever original manuscripts they're using. They're not translating from King James or from whatever predated. They're attempting to use the old ancient manuscripts. And like Dave said, there's none of the original ones left. They've been copied. But we've got enough span of time to show that all the copies match.
Until now.
They haven't found it. Yeah, up to now they have it.
Mind you that all this is written documentation of what happened, that God came down, became flesh, and died for the world's sins too. And it was written down, what it says, these things were written down so that we might believe.
We might believe.
Yeah, and you know, I mean, without faith, you know, we can read it as a history book, right? Anybody can. A lot of people do. And that's what it is. But it's by faith. That I'm saying, by grace through faith.
And one of the things you just read a little bit there, the book of Revelation, is the only book that's promised in the Bible that if you read it, you'll be blessed by the rest.
Yeah.
The only book. So let's just soak it in. And I know it's hard to understand Revelation. I know that. There's so much involved. But he repeats it again where you're studying today in verses 6 and 7.
Mm-hmm. We got enough time. We'll get through this. 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the book, this book, worship God. So John's reminding the readers that he saw and heard these things, and then he falls down to worship the angel. Remember, he did this earlier. This is the second time he's fell down to worship the angel, and he's been corrected both times. So the question is, how could he do this again? He'd already been corrected for it. And then the question is, have we ever done the same wrong thing more than once? I heard somebody giggle. Yeah. And actually, my note says, have we ever done the same wrong thing two times? And then we're going to laugh. Have we ever done the same wrong thing 200 times? I mean, it happens. So I think that John sharing this shows the truth of the Bible as well. I mean, I wouldn't want to share where I failed and I fell down and worshiped the angel twice. But he does, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's telling you what really happened. And so we can trust the truth of the Bible. I also feel like he was just so overwhelmed that he needed to worship. But he pointed it the wrong way. Our Sunday school book mentions that some churches in John's day were prone to angel worship. So this might be a way that he's counteracting, plainly stating that that's not correct. You shouldn't do that. And of course, what does the angel say about it when he gets worshiped? It's, don't do that. I'm a servant just like you. And, you know, save the worship for God. To direct worship towards anything besides anything else besides God is idolatry. So anything else that, you know, just let that sink in. What do we worship today? You know, it might be people, might be material things. I don't know. And we are about out of time, but I was going to finish up. Paul's going to pick up next week in verse 12. So verse 10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So he's telling him not to seal it up. And Daniel, he was told to seal up the prophecies. Daniel 12:4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up thy words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. In Daniel's day, it was sealed because it wasn't yet time for the end. But now that the time is near, it's time to reveal these things. So I feel like we're living in the last, since the resurrection, we're all living in those last days. Everything's ready to come. We already read Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So don't seal it, but instead share it with everyone before it's too late. And then my question is, do we share it like the end is near? I don't. I should. Do others see, hear, and read Christ through us in the way that we interact with them? I mean, that's, to me, it hits kind of deep. Do they see, hear, and read Christ through us? Romans 10:14. This is on a daily app, and this was in the NIV. It's Romans 10:14. How then can they call? I thought it was funny that this was today's verse, so I just snapped a picture of it. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So I just think that goes right along in line with what we're talking about there. And then verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, he that is holy, let him be holy still. So a note in my Bible says that this means when the things written in this book have taken place, there will be no more opportunity for men to be saved and changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever they are at the end of the time, they will be for eternity. Your chance is up at that point. So in the Sunday school book, let's see. It says, this new tree of life is only possible because of the tree of Calvary, the cross, through which new life is given to each one who believes in Jesus. And then just a thing here to there it is, find it. To wrap it all up is that, you know, it says the time is at hand. So it's time for, if you haven't accepted this gift of salvation, it's time to do it. And if you have accepted it, it's time to stop living lukewarm and to start keeping the words. Keeping meaning, you know, actually following through with what he's teaching us here.